Father, as we turn to the scriptures this morning, we just pray that you would speak powerfully through your word, give us an ability to listen and to act. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to be jumping into Matthew 23. If you want to have that handy. And as we get into this morning's message, I wonder if you've ever been, I don't know how better to say this than to ask, have you ever been given a dirty gift? I don't mean it's actually got dirt on it, but it's nice and all, but maybe there's strings attached, or maybe there was something not quite right in how it came about. I remember when I was in Bible college, there was, I don't know if it's legend or fact, but there was a very strong legend among the school about a gentleman who had won a bunch of money gambling and had supposedly donated it to the school, and then only a few years later told them how he had gotten the money, and it created some tension for very conservative college to think that they had money that had been, you know, won through gambling. We have a great example of a gift like this in my family. My mom's laughing already. You didn't know I was going to show this morning. So you can correct me if I get this story wrong. This is my wife's engagement ring, and it's pretty neat. It's got, do you call it filigree, all the cool little detail in the band. This was my grandmother's wedding ring, correct? Or engagement ring. It was in like new, almost never been worn condition when my mother showed it to me when Jen and I were courting. The reason for that is it came out that my grandfather had won the ring while he was in the Navy aboard ship in a poker game, correct? And Grandma wasn't so excited about that anymore. And I understand the ring didn't get worn very often, did it? So it was, my wife has no issue with that. She loves the ring. But Grandma didn't think that was such a neat thing. But we experience in our lives, don't we? Sometimes we get a gift that has strings attached, or just we know the heart isn't right in it. Well, this morning, as we continue in this series reboot, we're again in this moment where Jesus is confronting the religious leaders of his day. And this morning, he's going to, the issue is going to be what they give and how they give it. So if you'll turn with me to Matthew 23, we're going to pick up in verse 23 this morning. And we'll go ahead and look at that together. Matthew 23:23 is where we're going to start. "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat, but swallow a camel." It's an interesting statement. We'll get to that in a moment. Verse 25, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites." He says that more than once, doesn't he? "You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside also will be clean." Now, if you haven't been with us these past 2 weeks, these woe statements that Jesus makes, there's a series of them here in chapter 23, they come in response to these repeated efforts by the religious leaders in Jerusalem to trap Jesus with impossible religious questions so that they could justify some sort of reason for what they're about to do, which is they're going to kill him in just a few days from this exchange. And it's on the heels of this series of interactions that Jesus responds first by addressing the crowds about the religious leaders with them right there, and then specifically addressing the religious leaders directly. Jesus, you may remember, has already said things about these leaders, such as kind of the idea of do what they teach, but don't do what they do. He also said that everything that these leaders do, they do for men to see, called hypocrites. It's all show. And so after addressing these crowds, he again turns his attention directly to the leaders with this series of woe statements. And they're very direct, they're very to the point. Now, one of the fascinating aspects of these two statements that we turn our attention to this morning is the reality that these religious leaders who Jesus refers to as hypocrites are actually giving away a good deal of their wealth. But it appears that they're doing the right thing, we might say, with the wrong heart. And I imagine we could all think of times we've done something similar. Maybe we do something that looks really good just because we know it's going to make us look good. Or maybe we do it because we're forced to. Yesterday, my daughter spent a good deal of time in her bedroom. Cleaning your bedroom is a very good thing to do. But there was some coercion and some threat of consequences involved. So she was doing the right thing, but I can attest it probably wasn't with the right heart. In about 3 months' time, we'll all be exactly the same way when we fill out our tax forms. And we do the right thing, but very few of us tend to have a great heart, especially if we have to write a check to the government to pay more taxes. Oftentimes, I think in our lives, we don't even realize how much we sort of go through the motions in doing the right things, but we may do it begrudgingly or just with a flat-out cruddy attitude. Now, I want to notice some specifics of what Jesus cites here in their actions. Three things specifically. First of all, they tithe even their spices. Second of all, there's this issue of straining gnats. And third, they clean their dishes very specifically. So let's begin with the gnats. What is Jesus referring to here? Is this just a weird saying from his time? It's interesting, if we're to read the original language, we'd see that Jesus is using a turn on words here. In Hebrew, the word gnat and the word camel, there's one letter different, so it's almost like a pun type thing. But there's a specific practice as well that Jesus is actually referring to here. Now, I don't know if you've ever been to a really, really nice restaurant, and you sit down at the table and you're confronted with like extra spoons and little plates and sideways forks and things that you're like, I know some of the guys here at least, you're like, I don't even know what to do with that. By the way, I do know the difference between a salad fork and a dinner fork. My mom did raise me, you know, correctly. But I have been in situations where I honestly sit down and I don't know what to do. I'm lost. Formality, you've probably experienced this in a dinner situation, can just get tedious. It can also be really stressful because you don't want to insult someone and you don't want to look unlearned or silly. I will be honest, if you sat me at this table, I don't know what to do with that. Am I supposed to move the bowl? Why is there an extra knife? Why is there sideways utensils? Somebody can explain this to me afterwards. I'm sure I probably just offended somebody by not knowing that. But this is a great picture of what it would be like, in a sense, to eat with a Pharisee. These religious leaders. It was worse, guys, than sitting down to this kind of table. It's hard enough for me to sit down with that delicate, pretty china and the flowery napkin. But it was worse than this because more than worrying about manners and propriety, you had all these intricacies and details in how to live out their very specific interpretations of the law just to eat a meal. It bordered on ridiculous. So Jesus is using an example here with the statement on gnats that actually references one of their practices. Leviticus 11, if you go back, there's a series of things that were clean and unclean, things you could eat, things you couldn't eat. By the way, not all insects were on the list of unclean. If they had jointed legs, such as a grasshopper or a locust, you could eat that. So you don't have to feel guilty about eating grasshoppers, just in case that encourages you. But things like gnats, flying insects, you could not eat. They had four legs. So the Pharisees, by the way, if you took a very literal interpretation, even if it touched you, you were unclean. So imagine the difficulty in keeping religiously clean, that if a fly landed on my forehead, some would interpret that I'm unclean now. So in their practice, if you're sitting at the table with Pharisees, the wine would be strained to make sure there was no gnats or anything in it. And in fact, some of them would go so far as there was a little screen over their cup, a little screen, I understand, over whatever the wine was poured from. And so if you can imagine sitting around this table with all this formality of screens, and if I just want to take a drink, I got to take a screen off and take a drink and put the screen back on. And if I need more, I got to take the screen off, pour it, put the screen on. Just tedious. And so Jesus is referring to part of this practice in that they would strain out the gnat. This points to their zeal and their thoroughness in this matter of avoiding even the tiniest unclean thing. And then Jesus uses hyperbole to say, but you swallow a camel. In other words, you have the minutiae, the detail right, but you're missing the elephant in the room. You're missing the idea here, the most obvious. By the way, it's interesting that in some circles, there was almost some justifying of camels because they were involved in wealth. Gnats are annoying and tedious. Nobody wants those. But if it's something I want, I might sort of tweak the workings of how these laws work so that I can be close to that. And Jesus says, you strain on a gnat, but you swallow a camel. It isn't about the legalistic details, but it's the heart that's the issue here. Jesus says, you have neglected the more important matters in your legalistic zeal over the smallest of details. So what about the cleaning of the cup? We have the straining of the gnats. Again, this is what Jesus says. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside also will be clean. Clean the outside, but the inside is full of greed and indulgence. Again, Jesus is addressing a specific aspect of how they carried out being clean ceremonially, their religious practice. In fact, there was an argument, not just in Jesus' days, but at different times among various groups of thought in Jewish tradition as to the specifics of how you had to go about cleaning a cup that you were going to drink out of or a dish you were going to eat off of. Sounds really exciting, doesn't it? And so Jesus is addressing this issue that was in dispute. What does he say? It's interesting, and don't miss it. He doesn't say, don't worry about the cup. But what he addresses is that there's an important aspect. See, zeal to live holy in your lifestyle is not a bad thing. The issue is that there's far more importance than a spot on your silverware or in a glass. Jesus says they're full of greed and self-indulgence. Just earlier in the statement, Jesus said that these men do everything for men to see, and they love to have the place of honor at the banquets. The Pharisees, though they had a lot of zeal religiously, they were not exactly the prohibitionists and abstinence-minded people that stayed away from plenty. They had no problem indulging, oftentimes at the expense of the poor. So Jesus says, you can clean this cup, but the issue is still that you're embracing greed, you're embracing self-indulgence here. So whether or not that vessel is clean, there's still a bigger issue here. Again, he doesn't say don't worry about the cup, but there's a deeper issue. So what's the first action that he highlighted? This is actually fascinating. We begin again. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you've neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. These people were meticulous about giving. I want women, how much dill do you go through in a year? Like, do you even go through a little spice bottle of dill in a year? Maybe one. Can you picture opening your spice cupboard and taking all the jars down and metering out a tenth precisely of every one of your spices, and that's a part of your giving? We laugh at that, but this was zeal. They were specific. They were meticulous. And I don't know that I would have had a teaspoon of dill to give as a tenth in a year. They would cover every legal detail down to that. I have to be honest and say I'm actually a little challenged because almost certainly these people Jesus is speaking to gave more than you and I do. This is one of those hidden challenges in this passage. In fact, if we were to take the time this morning to go through all the nuances of what it looked like to live out the Jewish tithe, we would see that it actually works out to about 25% of your income, just on the mandatory things. And that includes things like if you had fields you didn't harvest in the corners, you were to leave that for the poor. There was a temple tax. There was requirements to set aside for Sabbath. There was all of these things. And that doesn't even include what they gave voluntarily. first fruits offerings, free will offerings, giving alms to the poor. It's been said by some that sort of a practicing Jewish person in those days, it would not be unusual to give a third of your income away to keep the legal requirements. And so as I come to this picture, I have to admit that I'm challenged by that because that's a lot of income. And here they are giving down to the smallest detail, their dill and their cumin. And Jesus says, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. So again, if we step back from a legalistic, religious perspective, these men are exemplary, down to the dill and the cumin, down to the straining of gnats and properly washing their cups. They do everything literally to the letter of the law. And I would say legalistically, these men no doubt were far, far superior to me. In fact, I would just say their zeal to live holy, specifically obeying every commandment in the law, if I'm honest, it's probably superior to mine. They were so meticulous about it. But they neglected the more important issues. The inside, their hearts, were a disaster. Earlier again, Jesus told the crowds that these men, these religious leaders, were creating heavy burdens for the people, but yet they wouldn't lift a finger to help them. They cared about being right more than they cared about anybody else. Jesus says, you have neglected justice, mercy, and faithfulness. Your heart is in the wrong place. But I think it's really critical for us to notice one other aspect of Jesus' statement here. He does not say anything to diminish the practice that they're doing. He does not say it is not important to give of your dill and cumin. Actually, he says something quite different. He says, if you'll notice, you should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. He doesn't say you should have forgotten about the latter and focused on the former. He says they both should come together. I don't know if you've considered this, but right actions can easily be done with the wrong heart, can't they? Likewise, we can have good intentions, we would say good-hearted, and do the wrong things. This is something I need to be reminded of because just like my daughter cleaning her room yesterday, which she's not done yet, partial obedience is disobedience. Partial obedience is disobedience. I find this helpful. It's just a way I look at this. When we marry the right heart with the right actions, in other words, we have a changed heart because Christ is alive and at work in us, and that gets married with the right actions, that's what obedience looks like. It's really obvious to us that if my heart is bad and I'm doing the wrong things, that's rebellion. That's pretty obvious. And we all were in that place at one point. Scripture tells us that. But oftentimes we fall into one of the other two categories. We either make sure we're doing all the right things like these Pharisees were, but maybe we have a cruddy heart about it. That's called legalism. Or what I see oftentimes in the American church and in my experience in our culture is that we're ignorant. Maybe we don't even know God's word well enough to do the right actions, and we may have great intentions about it. Sometimes we choose to be ignorant. If I learn all that, then I'm going to have to obey it, which I would say that's rebellion. But it's not quite as obvious to us. And so we don't worry too much about the ceremonial cleaning of cups or straining out of gnats. I'm really thankful for that, by the way. But the interesting thing is that giving is still a central practice in the New Testament. I cannot find anywhere in the New Testament, an example where Christians are told to strain out gnats, thankfully. But I do find plenty of places where this issue of tithing, of giving, is still central. In fact, just one example, when Paul writes a second letter to Corinth, two full chapters are devoted to raising the bar on their giving. And again, one of the things I love about that passage is 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, I could never preach that because I would offend almost everybody. Paul is so direct of comparing them, of almost talking down at them, saying, get this in line. This is a big deal. It's interesting that when he writes his first letter to Timothy, Paul goes so far as, when he's talking about caring for the poor, the needy in the church, he goes so far as saying that someone who doesn't care for widows in their own family, has denied the faith, is a term he uses. And we could go through, I won't take the time this morning, but there are so many places in Scripture where clearly this was a central aspect of being a follower of Christ. This is still carried through, this idea of giving. Certainly, if you look at the story through Acts, that was a defining characteristic from practically day one in the church, that they gave. They gave. Out of their poverty, they gave. But this isn't a religious thing. And this, again, we come back to this. Any time we talk about these issues, we tend to either go to the side of legalism, of tell me what the duty is, the checkbox, and I'll do that, and then I feel okay about it. Okay, is it 10%? Is it 8%? I remember when I was in Seaside, there was a very serious conversation among some people of, okay, I want to tithe 10%, but do I tithe that on my net or my gross? What do I do with my tax returns? And it started to get to my cumin and my dill and my, you know, how far do I take this? And which, there's a side of that that's great. If we come before the Lord with humility and say, God, what do you want me to do here? And I'll do it. That's great. But so often it slips into legalism of, oh man, if I screwed up somewhere, I'm in trouble. And I want to make sure, and I don't want to give more than I have to. I want just to write them out. So we fall either on legalism, or the other side is we fall on ignorance. And this is a statement that's really bothered me. I read this recently, that it's said of the American church that there are three places you find people who tithe. That's in the cemetery, the retirement home, and the nursing home. The reason for that statement, those of you who are under 60, like me, is you look at the statistics, and people our age typically don't give very well in the church. And I don't know what drives that in our culture. It's not a uniquely American thing, but it's a very Western thing, that the predominant number of younger folks, I still call myself younger, when you look at the statistics, don't give very much. It's rare that there's a 10% giving. In fact, I read recently that the average giving, if you took all the people who call themselves a member, a regular attender of a church in America, the average giving, I think, is still below 1% that regularly give of their money. And so I would put that in the ignorance side, oftentimes, that or just rebellion. But I think we've sort of said, well, none of that stuff's important because Jesus gave me freedom. But this, Jesus didn't say he abolished the law. And again, he doesn't say not to do that. He said, you should have done that, but you should have also addressed the important issues of justice and mercy and faithfulness. So often I think we don't give either out of ignorance or a poor heart. And I don't know if you realize this, but it is true that Jesus talked more in the Gospels about money than he did heaven or hell. In fact, one of the few things that Jesus spoke more of than money was the kingdom of God. 11 of the 39 parables that he taught specifically have to do with money. It's said that one of every 7 verses in the Gospel of Luke is referencing money. And I bring that up in a passage like this because in our culture, where we sit at the, no matter what income bracket you are, tax bracket you are, if you're in this culture, you sit in the top few percentile of the entire world. So most people from the outside look at us and see us as wealthy, even though we don't see ourselves that way. This is a very real issue for us. It's a very real issue because Jesus makes it a central issue time and time and time and time again of faith. It's our giving. That we're to be generous with what's been entrusted to us. And so we come to this statement against religious leaders who are actually doing this, and we're confronted with these two realities. We fall off the fence, one of these two sides, typically. I think there are two statements that Jesus makes that sum up the issue of giving most succinctly for me. They're both right next to each other. They're both in the Sermon on the Mount. First is in Matthew 6, verses 19 to 21. Jesus says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasure in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. And this is the big statement right here that we need to hear. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Heart follows treasure. This is just a couple verses later. Jesus says, no one can serve two masters. And he actually pits God and money directly in opposition to each other. He says, either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Again, the issue, just as it is for the Pharisees, for us, is that we live in obedience that flows out of a right heart. Not that we just live in legalistic obedience, but that we live as changed people. As Jesus said, you should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. When I consider this in my own life, and I'll just be a little transparent here, when I think about what this looks like for me as a 21st century Christian, what does it look like for me to practice the latter without forgetting the former? One of the ways that works out is it'd be very easy in regards to my giving to show up on a Sunday morning. My wife's the one with the checkbook, so she writes the check, not me, but to write a tithe check, put in the offering, and then to go, done with that. I'll go do what I'm going to do with the other 90% of my income. But to have this attitude of, well, I tithe, so I'm done. I did that Sunday morning, I'm done. Or I give to this missionary, so I'm done. It becomes an action that we take rather than who we are when we live that way. It also kind of makes us boss of the whole situation. But what I believe God calls us to be is generous people, not only stewarding what God has graciously given us, but listening to the leading of His Spirit. So that even if I just did my obedience on Sunday morning and put a check in the offering, if somebody comes to me and has need, my response isn't, hopefully, well, I already gave. I did that this month. I'm done. But I keep an open, generous heart looking for the wisdom and leading of God's Spirit in my life, that as needs come up around me, I'm willing to give to those. Here's what I'm learning in that. It's hard. It requires sacrifice. All the time. And as I grow in that, and Jen and I have been growing in this area since we've been married, I find that just when I think it's getting easy again, it gets hard. God says, well, I'm calling you to sacrifice. Why is that? I think it's because God wants our heart. She says, where your treasure is, there your heart is also. And it's easy for me to treasure things that I shouldn't be treasuring, and I imagine it is for you too. And part of how we deal with that sometimes is we do what the Pharisees do. We get legalistic, box is checked, so I'm good to go with the rest. Or we fall off the other side and go, well, I'm just not going to worry about it. It's mine. So I just wonder this morning, when you consider your life, if you would say you're more likely to have wrong actions with good intentions or good actions with a hard heart. In other words, which side of the fence are you more likely to fall off of? Because this is something we should all be self-aware of, isn't it? We should be aware of the things we need to be aware of. As we consider this idea of rebooting our understanding of God's call in our lives and how we live that out, and we think specifically of generosity, of this issue of giving that Jesus has dealt with here to the Pharisees, we need to be clear that giving isn't a means to earn God's favor. That's, I think, what these guys were doing. They had a contract with God that if they did this, God was going to bless them, and that was kind of the deal. They were earning His favor. But at the same time, we don't have license to ignore what God's commanded. A changed heart responds with the right actions in love, responsively, because God's loved us. And this, again, is a challenge for us because we all, at some point, were in rebellion. We probably all have issues that we still tend back to being in rebellion on. And as we move towards obedience, which is the right actions flowing from a changed heart, oftentimes we either tend to the left or to the right towards legalism or towards just disobedience. Jesus said, you should have practiced the latter, which was obedience, without neglecting issues of the former, justice, faithfulness, mercy. And so I just, I really quickly, because to be frank, I don't like talking about money that much. It's a bummer that it's all over the scripture, so I always have to deal with it. But I know that people kind of don't like pastors talking about money. I just want to share my heart with you a couple things on this passage. Why I think giving is a big deal. Well, I think it's actually very central to your faith. And it's very hard to have a healthy faith without approaching money in a healthy way. First of all, no-brainer, there's clear commands in Scripture that we're to give of what God has entrusted to us in obedience to His Word. But secondly, there's this reality that when we understand and recognize that God is the owner of everything and that He is a source of provision, when we honor Him as Creator, as the provider, it brings peace into our lives. I know this because I've been in situations where I should have every reason to not have peace about my finances. We have some others here too who are currently in those situations. And there is a possibility of, in the most dire circumstances, to be at peace because you recognize that God's in control. When we give consistently, what I have found is that it helps me trust. It helps me trust because every time I'm writing a check or giving something, it's causing me to exercise, God really is providing this. God really is providing this. Psalm 24, the end of the earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it, everything's His. Thirdly, and this is so pertinent to our culture, giving is the antidote to materialism, to covetousness. It protects our hearts. I just mentioned giving can bring peace. It protects our hearts. Last commandment says, thou shalt not covet. Jesus in Luke 12 said, beware, and be on your guard against every form of, depending on the translation, covetousness or greed. Colossians 3:5, Paul calls that idolatry, putting something before God. Wanting things too much is incredibly dangerous for us. If you read James, which we're looking at first hour, when he gets into what causes fights and quarrels, because he wants something. The antidote to that attitude is to be generous. Hebrews 13 says, let your character be free from the love of money, being content with what you have. Giving is such a healthy way to move in that direction. So it protects our hearts. And the fourth piece is, you know, Jesus, when he says that where your treasure is, there your heart is also. When we give to Jesus' mission, our hearts get connected to Jesus' mission. One of the things I experienced when we raised support, planting Restore back east, was that a whole lot of people who would say, I'm going to pray for you. I'm going to pray for you. I'm going to pray for you. And a lot of them did. But I will tell you that my experience was the people who gave money prayed all the time for us and were personally invested because they were literally personally invested. And cared very much about what happened. And I think it's the same way with us in Jesus' mission. When we're personally invested in it, our hearts get attached to it in a different way. Where treasure is, our heart is also. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up. And this is just the issue this morning that I really want us to confront as individuals, is this idea of not neglecting the most important parts, which are mercy, justice, faithfulness, loving people, being about God's mission, but also not neglecting the issues of obedience and practicing what God's called us to do this morning, specifically in this area of giving. And so we're going to sing, and I just want to challenge you to consider this question. Am I sacrificially giving to God's kingdom? I didn't say, am I giving 10% or 8% or 12%? Am I sacrificially giving? In other words, am I giving to a point that it's maybe uncomfortable? I think that's a question we need to be asking, because if we're not, it oftentimes suggests that our heart is somewhere else. And that's an uncomfortable reality to face into. But we want to be people who walk in obedience out of changed hearts because of what Jesus has done within us. So just leave that question before you. Am I giving sacrificially to God's kingdom? And the second part is, if the answer is no, I'm not going to beat you over the head with that. But I think it's an important question in prayer to go before the Lord and just ask why not. Let's pray. Father, we would ask that we would certainly not be people who hear woe from you, but hear well done. Father, we recognize this morning that for some reason our culture, money is really uncomfortable to talk about. It's all yours, every bit of it. I recognize that everything you've entrusted to me is in fact yours. I recognize that like everyone else here, Father, I have room to grow. It's probably a dangerous thing to pray for, but Father, we pray that you would help us become people who sacrifice what you've entrusted to us for the gospel. We thank you for your provision. We thank you for the amazing way you've worked through your people to provide in this church and our community. We pray that you would grow us as people who do the right thing in regard to money with a right heart. People whose treasure is tightly centered in you and in your mission and in your kingdom. Father, protect us from being covetous people who need the next new thing or the next upgrade or whatever it is. We ask that you'd help us to grow in this, Father. We pray this in Jesus' name.